called The Cares Chorus, I believe. Let me invite you to open your copy of the Bible to John chapter 18. If you came without one this morning, there's probably one in the hymnal rack in front of you. You're welcome to use that. John chapter 18, we are right in the middle of Jesus' civil trial. He's already had a trial, a religious trial, before the Jewish authorities. Now Jesus is standing before the military governor of the province of Judea. His name is Pilate. We've been looking at this trial of Jesus for the last 2 weeks. We want to continue it this morning and look at verses 38 to 40. But let's glance through the whole trial, this portion of the trial. Let's begin reading back in verse 28, and we'll read up through verse 40 this morning so you can see our passage in its context. Hear the word of the Lord, John 18, beginning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. But Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of God. And let's pray and ask for his help as we study this portion of his word this morning. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thank you that you speak to us every time we open it. I pray that you'd breathe on us anew with your spirit and give us seeing eyes and hearts that are ready to receive and hear your truth. And Father, by the reception of your truth, I pray that you would renew our minds and transform our hearts and conform us into the image of Jesus, your Son. Help us, Holy Spirit, to see the glory of Christ shine through this passage this morning. Enable each one of us to see and savor the beauty of Christ today. Help me as I preach. Lord, we pray all these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. These were the words that John the Baptist announced as Jesus approached him to be baptized in the Jordan River. In the modern ears, this reference to a lamb has little meaning. Us in the modern era, far removed from agriculture, unfamiliar with the Old Testament scriptures, this reference to a lamb, the Lamb of God, has little meaning. But to Jewish ears in that day, the phrase Lamb of God was rich with spiritual overtones. Each year at the Jewish Passover, which this time is now around in our passage today, each year at the Passover, an unblemished lamb was killed for each family. Each day at the temple, lambs were offered at the daily sacrifice. And so John's announcement then was a thunderbolt, a shocking statement to those present when he said it. It was a bolt from the blue. This man is the Passover lamb. This man is the lamb without blemish. This man is the sinless substitute. Why are these words so vitally, vitally important for you and me? It's because, friends, the Christian faith hangs on substitution. If there is no sinless substitute, there is no Christianity. If there is no lamb without blemish who died in our place on the cross, then your faith is in vain. Charles Spurgeon catches the absolute necessity of substitution with these words. In one word, he says, the great fact on which the Christian's hope, rests is substitution. The vicarious, meaning substitutionary, the vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the sinner, Christ's suffering for the sinner, Christ being made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Christ's offering up a true and proper substitutionary sacrifice in the place of as many as the Father gave him who are recognized by their trusting in him, this is the cardinal fact of the gospel. Christianity, and I mean your faith, hangs on substitution. So just as John the Baptist announced these words, "Behold the Lamb of God," so our passage today does the same thing. These verses before us, the Holy Spirit speaking through the pen of the Apostle John announces in these verses before us, "Behold the Lamb of God." And that's what we want to do this morning. Behold the Lamb of God. How is this done? How do we behold the Lamb without blemish in these verses? How do we see Jesus in this passage as our sinless substitute? Well, there are three things in this third phase of Jesus' trial that we want to see this morning. There are three things in this verdict phase of his trial that reveal him as the Lamb without blemish. And the first thing that we see, well, let me back up and say, we've already seen the first phase of Jesus' trial. If you weren't with us a couple weeks ago, it was the accusation of the king. You see this on your outline inside your bulletin. And here we saw, as we just read, the Jewish leaders take Jesus to Pilate's military headquarters. We called it the Praetorium, where they accuse him of being a criminal and worthy of death. And last Lord's Day morning, we moved on and saw the interrogation of the king. As we just read, we heard Pilate interrogate Jesus inside the Praetorium. We saw his unassuming appearance. Pilate was shocked to hear that this man was a king because he looked nothing like the kings of his day. We saw his invisible kingdom. Christ's kingdom wasn't based on military power. It was based on spiritual power. It was an invisible spiritual kingdom. Jesus reveals his twofold identity, that he is both God and man. We saw his uncompromising standard, the standard of truth. Truth about God, the truth about man's sinful condition, the truth about eternal judgment and eternal life. Lastly, we saw his devoted subjects are all those who trust in Christ as their king, who trust him as their Savior and Lord. And this is what we looked at last Sunday morning, the second phase of this civil trial, the interrogation phase. But now today, we want to look at the verdict phase. of Jesus' trial, this civil trial, his Roman trial, if you will. And as I said, there are three things that reveal Jesus here as the Lamb without blemish. First of all, we see his innocence. Pilate announces his judgment after interrogating Jesus and pronounces that he is innocent of the charges brought against him. Look in verse 38. This is right after Pilate says, "What is truth?" Verse 38 continues and says, "After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews." Remember that Pilate had taken Jesus inside the praetorium to interrogate him. The praetorium was probably located here on the west side of Jerusalem and probably looked something similar to this. The exception is this is a ruin. It's the ruin of Hadrian. There would have been a covered porch over this portion here. The Jews and the crowd assembled down here. Pilate would have taken Christ back inside there. He's now having interrogated Jesus in the previous verses. He brings him back out to this covered pavilion where this ever-growing crowd is assembled. And verse 38 goes on, "And told them, I find no guilt in him." In this pronouncement of innocence, in this verdict of innocence, there are four things that I'd like you to consider here. First of all, the verdict of innocent was pronounced on Christ by Pilate. Pilate has learned all that he needs to know in his interrogation. He's discovered that Jesus is no revolutionary. Jesus is no danger to the state. Pilate understands Jesus' words, "My kingdom is not of this world," to mean I'm not a political king who would endanger the Roman Empire. And so Pilate stands before the crowd and hands down his judgment that Jesus is innocent of the charges they've brought against him. "I find no guilt in this man." Another version says, "I find no grounds for charging him." Yet another says, "I find no fault in him at all." Jesus was innocent of the charges of treason and revolution that the Jewish leaders had accused him of. So first, the verdict of innocence was pronounced by Pilate. Second, the verdict of innocent was pronounced on Christ by his disciples. While they don't seem to understand the purpose of Jesus' ministry, even at this point, and while they don't have a clear grasp of why he needed to die, one thing they understood perfectly, no one could match the moral excellence of his teaching, of his personality, or of his life. Listen to their verdict. In Acts chapter 2, Peter describes Jesus as the Holy One. And then in Acts 3, Peter says that Jesus is the Holy and Righteous One. And then in his first letter, Peter calls Christ a Lamb without blemish or spot that we read earlier. And so Peter's verdict is that Christ is innocent. And then the Apostle John's verdict in his first letter refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ the righteous. Matthew's verdict is that he is Emmanuel, God with us. The Apostle Thomas, who you know as Doubting Thomas, we hear his verdict, "My Lord and my God." These were men who were in close contact with Christ for 3 years. They had seen him in good times and bad. If anyone could have seen a weakness in Christ's character, it would have been one of these men. Yet they're almost in unison in pronouncing him innocent. They, too, hand down the verdict of innocent, the disciples. Third, we see that the verdict of innocent was even pronounced on Christ by Judas. And perhaps as you've heard about the disciples pronouncing him innocent, boy, I wish there might have been somebody a little more unbiased, somebody who maybe didn't see eye to eye with Jesus, but someone who still pronounced him innocent. Well, Judas is that man. Judas was with Christ, the disciple who betrayed him. He'd spent 3 years with Christ. If there was a fault to be found in Jesus from an unbiased observer of his life, Judas would have found it. But what is Judas' verdict? What is Judas' verdict of the Lord Jesus? After he betrays Jesus, he attempts to return the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And here is Judas' verdict. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And so third, the verdict of innocent was pronounced by Judas as well. But fourthly, and most importantly, the verdict of innocent is handed down by God the Father. At Jesus' baptism, the Father removes all doubt that Jesus was the Lamb without blemish. The Father's verdict removes all doubt that he was the sinless Lamb of God by saying it at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then we hear the same verdict on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John heard the Father announce the verdict again. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." But by far and away, the clearest declaration of the Father's verdict that Jesus the Son was innocent of all sin was the fact that he raised him from the dead. Demonstrating that Jesus had died as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Had Jesus not been the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, God could not have raised him from the dead because he would have been dying for his own sin. But Peter says in Acts, "For you will not let your Holy One see corruption." The clearest, the most powerful pronouncement of Jesus' innocence was when the Father raised him from the dead, pronouncing him innocent. These are four aspects of his innocence. He was pronounced innocent by Pilate. He's pronounced innocent by the disciples, by Judas Iscariot, and by the Father. You know, I think we could even add a fifth. Isn't it the same verdict that every genuine follower of Jesus would pronounce over Christ? Wouldn't we all say of the Lord Jesus, wouldn't we echo Pilate's words, "I find no fault in him at all"? So, here Charles Spurgeon described the verdict like this. "In the course of God's providence, he has brought some of us very low by sickness or grief or loss. Everyone saved by our Lord has come under the discipline of his house, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives." Now, what's the verdict of all here present who know Jesus our King? "For my part," Spurgeon says, "I find no fault in him at all. He is everything that is lovely. He is all my salvation and my desire. Do you not think that out of the millions of Christians who have ever lived hoping in Christ, some one would have told us if it is his habit to disappoint his people? Out of so many believers who dwell with him, surely some one or other of them, when they came to die, would have told us if he is not all that he professes to be. Would not some one or other have confessed, 'I trusted in Christ and he has not delivered me'? It's all a delusion. Surely out of the many we have seen depart, we should have found some one or two that would have led out the secret and it said, 'He's a deceiver. He cannot save. He cannot help. He cannot deliver.' But never one dying believer throughout the ages has spoken ill of him. But all have said, 'We find no fault in him at all.'" Spurgeon's clear to say that there are disappointments in life. Things don't turn out as we hope they do. But don't we come to find that our disappointments are his appointments? And while disappointed with life, we're never disappointed with him. I wonder if you could say the same thing today. "I find no fault in him at all. That Christ has been all to me and has never disappointed me. Yes, life has disappointed me. It has not met my expectations, But God, in those circumstances, has never let me down. So we see, first of all, his innocence pronounced by Pilate and the others, but most importantly, by God the Father, and finally by us as well, hopefully. Well, second, the second thing we need to see in this verdict phase that reveals Jesus as the Lamb without blemish is his rejection. First, would you note the custom here in verse 39? Verse 39 says, "But you have a custom," Pilate speaking still, "but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover." The custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover, it's not described for us anywhere in the Word, but apparently it took place around Passover. It was likely a gracious gesture on the behalf of the Roman government, and probably also reminded the Jews of God's mercy on them while they were prisoners, held prisoner in Egypt. So at the Passover, they were allowed to ask for the release of someone who was in prison. And that's the custom Pilate's referring to. But then note the calculation here. Second, verse 39 continues, "So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" After pronouncing the verdict of innocent, Pilate should have simply released Jesus, but he seems to be afraid of the chief priests. But now, calculating man that he is, thinks he's found a backdoor. Pilate thinks he's found a loophole. Now he thinks he's stumbled upon a way to release Jesus. He's tried to release him and tries to release him throughout this whole narrative. He knows that the crowd had hailed Jesus as their Messiah, their King, just a few days before this. And it seems he's hoping to pit the crowd against the chief priests. And by doing so, he'll be able to release Jesus, which is what he really wants to do. And this is why he asks the question the way he does. "So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" He thinks they'll all jump on that idea and says, "Yes!" But Pilate's cunning and his calculation is thwarted by what follows, which is absolutely catastrophic. Look at the catastrophe unfold in verse 40. They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Unknown to Pilate, probably at this point, the chief priests have been circulating through the crowd under that pavilion, inciting them to call for the release of Barabbas. If I say Barnabas, I don't mean Barnabas, I mean Barabbas, but it's close, so you know what I mean. Mark's gospel says this: the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. So they're circulating through the crowd. They're lobbying for the release of Barabbas. Well, who was Barabbas? It says here at the end of verse 40, "Now Barabbas was a robber." It would be better to translate it, "Now Barabbas was a revolutionary." It refers to a plundering rebel. It describes a rebel who's known for pillaging and looting. Some commentaries even call Barabbas a terrorist. And Barabbas and his group had taken their resistance to violent lengths. Mark's gospel also says, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. So he's more than simply a thief. He's a revolutionary engaged in guerrilla warfare against the Roman occupation and also a murderer. The crowd cries out for this man. That's not really quite what it says. The crowd screams for this man. They scream out their choice. That's the force behind this word. "We don't want this man. We want our local hero, Barabbas. We don't want Jesus of Nazareth. Hand over the man who actually acts like a Messiah and fights the Romans. Not this man, but Barabbas." J.C. Ryle notes, they publicly declare that they liked a robber and a murderer better than Christ. Now, before we get all self-righteous, and before you're too hard on the crowd, remember that if you and I had been standing there under under the pavilion of Pilate's praetorium, that we would have made the same choice. And you think, no. Why do you say that? Why do you say that I would have made the same choice? It's simply because apart from God's grace, men choose darkness instead of light. Apart from God's grace, men choose darkness instead of light. Apart from the regenerating work of God's Spirit, we would all choose Barabbas because we all love our sin. Back in chapter 3, Jesus said this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. We love the darkness apart from God's grace. This is true of all of us. There was no one here outside of grace who didn't love the darkness. This is the universal condition of us all. Listen to Paul describe our love for the darkness in Ephesians chapter 2. He says there, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." We would have chimed right in. Yeah, Barabbas is our man too. "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so in their love for the darkness, they reject Christ and they choose Barabbas. Listen to this pastor's comment. "The crowd said, 'We can get rid of Jesus. We don't want him to rule over us.' Barabbas would never really ask to run your life," he says. "Barabbas would exploit you, but he wouldn't ask to run your life. Jesus would ask to run your life. Jesus would ask for the right to rule over you. And that's the problem. Men would rather be enslaved to tyranny than let Jesus rule their lives. They would rather be exploited than let Christ determine their lives. So they said, 'Give us Barabbas.'" This is their rejection of the Lamb without blemish. Jesus is rejected by the Jews in favor of Barabbas. And you and I would have done the same thing apart from God's grace. But there's one very, very important thing yet to see in this verdict phase. And that is his substitution. In this exchange of prisoners that we've just seen, in the crowd's choice of a murdering rebel over Jesus, their king, we see his substitution. And for every one of us sitting here in the room today who names the name of Jesus Christ, in this transaction, in this exchange of prisoners, we see a picture of what's happened to us. Apart from his grace, aren't we Barabbas? Isn't each one of us, apart from saving grace, a murderous rebel just like Barabbas was? Haven't we stolen? Haven't we robbed God of his glory? Haven't we taken credit for something that he's done? I know I have. Haven't we taken glory for ourselves glory that was rightly His. Isn't each one of us a murderer? And perhaps maybe a handful of us have actually taken a human life. But if not, haven't we all committed murder by hating and insulting our brother or sister? Jesus said in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. I think that makes every one of us a murderer before God. Like Barabbas, hasn't each one of us committed treason? Haven't we all rebelled against God's authority over our lives? We have all been disloyal traitors against the government of heaven. Every time we sin, we betray our King. But just as Jesus was substituted for Barabbas, so He has taken our place as well, dying in our place on the cross as our substitute. God's Word declares this glorious truth. I read it earlier from Isaiah chapter 53. And listen to these glorious words. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. We see the glorious truth again in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, just as He substituted for Barabbas, became our substitute as well. Listen to this pastor comment. He was the only man, Barabbas, commenting on Barabbas. He says, he was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. But I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place. For it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved that the wrath of God should be poured on me. I deserve the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. Christ was my substitute. He was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness. That is why I say that Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. There is nothing left for me but heaven. Back in the Civil War years, there was a group of irregular Confederate soldiers. They were known as bushwhackers. They were taken into custody by a group of Union soldiers. They were guerrilla fighters. They were not in regulation army uniforms, and so they were counted and condemned as spies. If you've ever read about Mosby's Rangers, some of them would probably fall into this category. But in the arresting party, there was a brave young Union Army soldier. He's actually a young boy. He tapped his commanding officer on the arm and pleaded, would you let me take the place of one of the men you've just condemned? Because I know him, and he has a large family who needs him badly. My parents are dead. I have few friends, and so no one will miss me. Please let me take his punishment. And the officer, disturbed, hesitated, and finally, after considering his request. He pulled the husband and father to one side. The young man filled his position in the death line. And on the stone that marks his grave in a small southern town are these words, "Sacred to the memory of Willie Lear, he took my place." Friend, we all need our very own Willie Lear. We all need our very own substitute. We all need our very own stand-in. And this passage tells us that Jesus Christ was that one. And so I must ask you, is Jesus your substitute? Have you turned away from sin? You can't hold on to your sin and also hold on to Christ. We have to, by God's grace, let it go. When we repent, the Bible says that's a gift. We are able, by God's grace, to turn away. We turn and we trust in Jesus, in his payment on the cross. That's when he becomes our substitute. It's not simply praying a prayer. I caution you again, as I have at other times, it's not simply a matter of uttering a few phrases that someone repeats for you. It's turning away from your sin and your self-reliance and your self-sufficiency and all the things that you indulge to try to fill that God-shaped vacuum in your heart. It's turning your back on all those things to turn to Jesus as the one and only sacrifice for sins. Is that the thing you've done? Have you turned and trusted in Christ as your substitute? There's no magic formula you need to pray. You can do it where you're sitting. You don't need me to prompt you. I'm not going to prompt you. But simply, if you want to trust in Jesus as your substitute, call on him and cry out, "Jesus, give me saving faith that I might turn from my sin and trust in you." It's as simple as that. I would love to talk to you following the service. I'll be standing down here. You can talk to any one of our elders or deacons about the very same thing. Call me this week. Email me if you're not sure if Jesus is your substitute. Oh, this is the essence of the Christian faith, substitution. And so when we share with people, now, this is the second application. If you have trusted, if you know Christ is the one who was your stand-in, if he was Willie Lear for you, then friends, we proclaim it to those around us. Friend, you need a substitute. You need a Willie Lear. You need a stand-in, someone to take the bullet for you. We proclaim that to our children and our family members and our co-workers, our neighbors, those around us. This is the essence of the Christian faith. If substitution goes, it all goes. But this is what we see in our passage this morning. As John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John says to us, "Behold the Lamb of God." Behold the Lamb without blemish. Behold the sacrifice for sin. And we see that in Jesus through these three things, through his innocence, through his rejection, through his substitution. Let's pray as we close this morning. Oh, Christ Jesus, I pray for any person sitting here. I pray that you'd make your substitution clear to them if they've not relied on you and your payment for sins. Show them, please, how great your love is for them, that they would take, that you would take their place while they were still sinners. Jesus, for those of us who've trusted in you and relied on you for our salvation, fill us with joy at the fact that you took our place. You became Willie Lear for us. We're profoundly grateful, Savior. And we adore you because you did this for us. And finally, oh, let us tell others the gravity and the greatness of your substitution, let it move us to share with our friends that someone can take their place. Please do this work in us, Lord. Please draw sinners to yourself. We pray, Savior, in your name. Amen.
Please stand as we close.